Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing in on verse 6 of this chapter and thinking about those four names that Isaiah prophesies over Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But Isaiah doesn't just write that single prophecy, does he? Isaiah writes 66 chapters that are filled with judgment and justice, with love and redemption. But the prevailing theme, actually, that we see through that entire book, if there is a heart thread that runs through the book of Isaiah, it is the theme of hope. That through hard times and periods of difficulty and darkness, as well as through seasons of peace and prosperity, there is hope. But these encouraging words, these vivid and awe-inspiring words that Isaiah writes for us, they are written against a backdrop of political and spiritual unrest. So what I want to try and do, if I can, just in a couple of minutes, is just to paint a bit of a picture of the situation into which Isaiah is writing, just to kind of give us a little bit of context as we focus on this particular prophecy going forward. So during his ministry as a prophet, Isaiah served under a couple of really good kings. But mostly, he spent his ministry serving under some very, very bad kings and some very poor leaders. And the problem with bad leadership is that soon corruption starts to creep in. The courts were corrupt. Those that were supposed to be enforcing the law were corrupt. Those places that were supposed to be administering justice, those places that were supposed to be ensuring fairness, those places that were supposed to be ensuring that everybody was protected, they were catering for the agenda of those with money and power rather than the agenda of the common good. But although the ruling system itself wasn't in particularly good shape, the nation itself was actually enjoying a period of relative prosperity. But that in itself led to another problem. Because it's often when we have the most that we forget to be grateful. And the people of God had forgotten to be grateful. They'd forgotten to rely on God. Yeah. They were still turning up at the temple. They were still bringing their offerings. They were still going through the motions, but they weren't really worshipping. Their heart wasn't in it. They'd lost their awe of God. And as we know, when we lose our awe of God, we lose our reliance on him. When we lose our reliance on him, we lose our relationship with him. When we lose our relationship with him, we begin to think that we know best. And when we think that we know best, we make some poor decisions. The nation had become disconnected from God. And subsequently, they had made some poor decisions. They had become unjust and corrupt and selfish and covetous and unkind. In summary, Judah was not a particularly nice place to live. And into this darkness, into this corrupt, selfish, difficult nation, Isaiah writes, "The people that are walking in darkness have seen a great light. For to us a child is born, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." In other words, somebody is coming who is going to rule in a way that is fair to everybody. Someone is going to rule who is going to end corruption, who is going to end the infighting and the sieging and the warmongering. Someone who is going to be wise. Someone who is going to usher a new era of love and grace and peace. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to kind of dig in to these individual titles and try and pull out a little bit. What do those mean for us? And what do they mean for the wider world as well? Just before we do, one other quick aside. It's worth pointing out that in some translations of the Bible, there is a comma between the two words, wonderful and counselor. Some translators believe that each of those words should be looked at separately. Wonderful, counselor. Of course, then, Hebrew, there is no punctuation. So it's kind of up to a translator to interpret where the commas and full stops and capital letters and all of that needs to go. For the purposes of this morning, while I believe Jesus is wonderful, absolutely, I'm wanting to explore why Jesus isn't just any old counselor. Why Jesus is a superlative counselor. And I think these two words belong together. So what is a counselor? I don't know what kind of images come into your mind when you hear that word. For me, my mind immediately goes to the kind of psychiatrist or the therapist. And if that's your image, then perhaps something in your mind kind of butts up against this imagery a little bit. Because the implication that comes with needing a psychiatrist or needing a therapist is that something is wrong with us. And there are two things here. First of all, there's absolutely no shame in seeing someone who might be able to help you if you need that kind of help. If you are physically unwell, you go and see a doctor. If something is not going right with your mind, if you're suffering from stress or depression or anxiety, all of those things, there is no reason why you shouldn't be going to see someone that might be able to help you with that, and there shouldn't be any shame or stigma attached to that. But secondly, and probably more important in this specific case, this isn't the type of counselor that Isaiah is referring to. Here, the meaning of this word is more about a wise man who is versed in law and diplomacy. So rather than a therapist, the idea is more a senior advisor to a king or to the court, someone who's able to speak knowledgeably into a situation where power is seated and is able to help the king, help the court make wise decisions that would be in the best interest, not just of the king himself, but of the whole nation. And so while this is the specific act of, the specific context of Isaiah's prophecy here is aimed at the corporate, I do think that there are definitely things that we can apply to our own individual lives as well. We have this title that Jesus is not just Jesus is not just a therapist who sits across from us on the couch asking us how we are. There's nothing wrong with telling Jesus how we are. That's absolutely fine as well. But the idea, the bigger idea, is that we have someone who can speak into our lives and speak wisdom and give us advice. We can be advised by the one who created us and wants the very best for us and wants us to live out lives of love and grace and peace. So what makes Jesus a wonderful counselor? There are probably all kinds of things, but I want to focus on three this morning. The first is this, that Jesus understands our struggles. The writer to the Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way just as we are, and yet is without sin. Whatever it is that we're going through, Jesus gets it. Jesus understands. I know sometimes in my life when I've been in a difficult situation or a particular stressful scenario or whatever, somebody kind of says to me, oh, it's okay, I know what you're going through. And part of you kind of thinks, no, you don't. You've got absolutely no idea. Because you've not been in that situation. You've not experienced that experience that I'm going through. Jesus knows what we're going through. In part because he's God, and he knows us. He knows us deeply and intimately. And in part because he's also been human. So if we're feeling betrayed, Jesus has been betrayed. If we feel wrongly accused, we know that Jesus has been wrongly accused. If we feel gossiped about, we know that Jesus has been gossiped about. If we're suffering from physical pain, we know that Jesus suffered physical pain. If we felt lonely, if we've suffered loss, if we've been afraid, if we've ever felt like we've reached rock bottom and that there is no way up, Jesus understands because he has been through these things. One of my absolute favorite verses in all of the Bible. It's so simple. John writes at the beginning of his gospel, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this phrase in the Message. He says, the word became human and moved into our neighborhood. Jesus comes to be with us so that he can identify with us. He knows how mean people can be. He knows how rough life can get. He knows what it's like to suffer grief and loss and struggle. Jesus is able to offer us wise counsel because he's been there. Secondly, Jesus is a wonderful counselor who cares for us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, God cares for you, so turn all your worries over to him. One of the dangers of advisors and counselors in the political sphere or in the business world, for example, is that sometimes they're more concerned with their own position and their own power and their own agenda than they are about the greater good. And subsequently, the counsel or the advice that they offer isn't necessarily the best. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus cares about us as people. He cares about our character. He cares about our spiritual growth. He cares about our emotional welfare and our physical welfare. He cares about the pain that we go through. He considers us of enormous value and worth. Familiar words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6. Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth so much more than them? Aren't you worth more than the birds that fly around? God thinks so. God thinks you have value. God thinks you have worth. God thinks that you are worth a lot. God thinks you are worth so much that he was willing to send Jesus into the world to die for you so that he didn't lose you and didn't lose that relationship that you could have with him. And if he cares about you enough to send Jesus to die, to restore your relationship with him, then surely he cares about us enough to give us the very best advice possible. There's a phrase, isn't there, that says, God helps those who help themselves even. That's not in the Bible. God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those who see no way out. God helps those who are struggling and down and are feeling under pressure. It is at that point that God steps in. Jesus says, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus isn't going to force himself into our lives and into our situations, but he does care for us, and subsequently he wants us to come to him so that he can guide us and advise us and counsel us and help us in our struggles. Thirdly, Jesus is a wonderful counselor because he commits himself to us. Any of us who have ever spent any time with, a counsellor slash therapist, or also a counsellor slash advisor, understand that while that relationship is in your interest, it's also a professional one. If you stop paying your counsellor, they will stop seeing you. If you stop paying your advisor, they will stop advising you. Jesus commits himself to us. Jesus wants to have that relationship with us that is not a business transaction, but is an eternal relationship. And I think he does that in a number of ways. Jesus commits to us and is able to advise us through a number of different mediums. He is able to speak to us through his word. He's able to speak to us through the Bible. It's why we say, you know, it's so important that we get into it and we read it on a regular basis. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." God's written word speaks to us. Jesus is able to offer us wise counsel through these 66 books of history and poetry and all kinds of other things. Jesus is able to speak to us and counsel us through his Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, Jesus says. And again, that happens in lots of ways. And sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we start to think, well, I've never really heard the Holy Spirit speak to me. I don't know. When I was growing up, I didn't know what I imagined the Holy Spirit sounding like. I don't know if you remember those very early adverts to the National Lottery where this kind of huge cloud finger came from the sky and went, "It's you." Remember that, vaguely, some of you? I vaguely used to think that that's kind of what the Holy Spirit sounded like. That I would like, know, because there would be this big booming voice in my head that would go, Ian, go to Coventry, or wherever. That never happened to me. But what I've found more and more is that the Holy Spirit speaks in a voice that sounds an awful lot like my own. Which is challenging sometimes, because you have to try and work out what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and what is that voice in your head that you're putting there going, this is a good idea. And how do we judge that? Maybe we put it up against that list of fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians and that we're going to think about in the new year a bit as well. Is it loving? Is it kind? Is it good? Is it faithful? Is it a self-controlled thing to do? If you're feeling guilty about something, maybe that's the Holy Spirit nudging you and you're going, yeah, you need to sort that out. Maybe you've just had a family member or a friend just kind of pop into your head and you've not thought about them for ages. Maybe that's just the Holy Spirit going, you know what, you ought to give them a call. God commits, Jesus commits himself to us, and through his Holy Spirit, he is able to counsel us and advise us as we walk through life. And one of the third ways that God commits himself to us and speaks to us is through his church. We've talked quite a lot about the church over the last year or so. One of the ways I would like to define the church is the world's largest support group. There is nobody in this room, and there is nobody in the church worldwide that doesn't have a problem or an issue of some kind going on in their lives. All of you have them. I have them. We're all just struggling on together along the same journey. Wouldn't it be great if we just spent that little bit more time walking alongside each other and supporting each other? The church is not a place for perfect people. The church is designed to be a hospital, a community where we're open and honest about our struggles, when we don't judge each other and bash each other and hold each other down, but where we encourage one another and build one another up and help one another out with our issues. God creates the church so that he can use one and each other to help us in our own issues. Sometimes Jesus, the wonderful counselor, speaks through that wise person in your church. Sometimes Jesus, the wonderful counselor, encourages you and reassures you because that person in your church gave you a hug, if you're okay with that at the moment. At the beginning of this promise in Isaiah, at the beginning of this section, we see that one day the veil that separates humanity from God, that veil that hung in the temple that only the high priest could go through and only once a year, that veil would be torn down. And we would be able to meet with God face to face. It's what Ruth was praying about earlier. God is available to be our advisor and our counselor and our guide, not just once a week, not just for an appointment or a meeting, not just when we pay our advisor to come and see us, but whenever we need, at any moment of our lives. But of course, as we said at the beginning, if we lose our reliance on God, we lose our relationship. If we lose our relationship with God, we stop asking for wise counsel. And sometimes we ask for wise counsel, and then we just ignore it anyway. So here's my challenge. Here's my homework for you for this week. Book some time with your wonderful counselor. Whatever your daily or weekly routine of reading and praying, whatever that is, maybe book an extra session this week to sit down with God, to sit down with Jesus, and to just open up to him. Tell him what's going on within your life. Restore your relationship with him if you need to. Say that you're sorry for the times and the mistakes that you've made and you know you've not dealt with. Because in Jesus we have a counselor who isn't in it for his own gain. Jesus is in this relationship because he loves you and he wants the best for you. He understands what you're going through. He's committed himself to you. This is the wonderful counselor. This is Christ the Lord. Amen.